Well, hello, friends. For those who are visitors, it's good to see you. For those who are regulars, I'm sorry for my irregularity of recent times, but I'm very glad for holidays and glad to be back, having been down at the national training event last weekend down in Canberra, and be back here now for a few weeks. Well, it's 2 weeks before Christmas, and so it's time to have a Christmas for Christians. Because in the next fortnight, Christians are going to be trying so hard once more to reach our community with the great news of the Lord Jesus Christ that we actually reduce and make simple the message to such an extent that we never get a chance really to talk about it amongst ourselves. I mean, this is the easiest time of the year to talk to people about God and about Jesus. I hope you'll take it up. And I hope you'll keep inviting people to any and every church gathering that you can get them to come to hear about the gospel of the Lord Jesus. More people come to church this time of year than any other time. More people are willing to accept an invitation to come this time than any other time. Next Sunday night, it will be really for outsiders, and then the following Christmas Eve, well, that is for outsiders, and every meeting and gathering we have from here on in will be always conscious that we have outsiders amongst us and glad to have them. And if you're an outsider who's come this week, that's terrific. But there's going to be a little bit more heavy than this week so that we can find out it. Because everywhere we look, we see Christmas perverted by materialism and Santa Claus. I mean, the idea of God's gift encouraging generosity makes it the key retail driver for the end of the year and an important short-term boost for the whole economy. In fact, the economy is judged by the sales that are going to take place because of Christmas, which is a bit bizarre. The historical fact of God sending his son in terms has turned into a legendary character of Saint Nicholas, which in turn has turned into a sacred mythical character who now dominates every image of Christmas. Right down Darling Harbour, where I live, we had big flags up there, still up actually, celebrating a weekend which now mercifully has passed, called Santa Fest. I didn't know who invented Santa Fest, but it's Santa Fest is what we had this year. And we had a Santa parade with hundreds and hundreds of Santa Clauses wandering around Darling Harbour in our kind of multicultural, inoffensive, join everybody together on a meaningless Christmas. Now, in response to that kind of Christmas, we have put emphasis on the historical Jesus. But in the process, I want to suggest to you that we've actually got a Christmas that is diluted. You see, we sideline Santa, and that's a good thing. I mean, Santa giving presents, a Saint Nicholas who did good things for people. But we've sidelined that because we've got to get back to the reality, to the birth of the baby Jesus, and of the historical background of Mary and Joseph and Herod and Bethlehem, and of the great gift of God to us. And we read at Christmas time of Matthew chapter 1 and of Luke chapter 2, and well, we produce videos like the little one we had tonight, and we sing carols about the events of that night. But we can still almost completely miss the significance of the event. For our readings should really not be so concerned with those details. The readings really are different. The ones that are set down in our prayer book are John 1 and Hebrews 1. Not Luke 2 and Matthew 1. And when we read John 1 and Hebrews 1, we find outsiders haven't got the faintest clue what we're talking about because they're so complicated. And so we stop using those, you see, and we then start reading the ones about the historical events of Jesus' birth and about the baby. And when we do that year after year, why, even Christians start to forget what the message is actually about, because Christmas is not about a baby's birth in poverty and squalor in a stable. It's about the incarnation. That is, it's about God taking human flesh and being born as a man. Yet even when we understand the incarnation that lies at the heart of Christmas, we find Christmas misplaced. It's misplaced in the Christian understanding of the gospel. For the incarnation is not at the centre or the heart of the gospel. Indeed, just as John can write his gospel without any account of the birth of the baby Jesus, Mark can write his gospel without any account of the incarnation, let alone the birth of the baby Jesus. For Christmas celebrates God become man in order to redeem the world by his cross and resurrection. That is, the centre of the gospel is the cross and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The baby is really unimportant. Not as unimportant as Santa Claus. He's not important at all. But is not the centre of Christianity, or even the centre of the Christmas story. And the Christmas story is not the centre of Christianity. It's just the precursor to Easter. Christianity is about Easter, not Christmas. And the gospel is about the cross, not the cradle. So today, two Sundays beforehand, before the crowds become too big, I thought we'd have a Christmas for Christians, in which we would look at Hebrews 1, which I did this morning in this morning's sermon, and John 1 in tonight's sermon. The kind of passage that really we should be reading, but without biblical knowledge, it's a dense passage to follow. What on earth is it going on about? What's it talking about? And so that's why we have lots of Bible readings in the background. I'm going to give you some more as well, so that we can see what John 1 is really saying, because it is a great statement, not just of the incarnation, not about the baby, but about the very nature of Christianity itself, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's pray that we can understand it properly, shall we? Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would be with us now by your Spirit, to understand what your word is saying, that we might truly understand you and what you have done in becoming man in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in dying and rising again, that we may not be like those who did not receive you, but those who received and believed in your name and live as your children. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's start off with the kind of question is, if God became man, how would you recognise him? You see, your problem, my problem is we know the events too well, don't we? We'd recognise him because he'd be wearing a dressing gown with a kind of dinner plate behind his head, walking behind a mother who had a donkey. But how would you actually recognise God? I mean, if a bloke turned up and said to you, "I am God," you'd think he was mad, wouldn't you? You'd check whether he's taken his tablets lately. I mean, if he was a Hollywood man, what is a God like for Hollywood? Absolutely beautiful straight teeth, perfect complexion, several marriages. If he was a Greek, an ancient Greek, what would he be like? A philosopher, a poet maybe, somebody who could deal with the great intellectual issues of the day and explain them so that we would know the meanings of life. If he was a Roman, what would he be like? Well, he'd be a soldier, he'd be a statesman, he'd somebody who would administer the empire of the whole world. He would overcome and conquer the world from Britain all the way through to India, was the divine emperor. If you're a magician, what are you looking for? Funnily, actually, the people who believe in magic are looking for the same thing as the people who don't believe in magic. They'd say, if he's going to be God, he'll do a big miracle. He'd do the, wow, that can only be God could do that kind of miracle. Which, of course, never persuades people like me, because my father taught me that it's all done with smoke and mirrors. So it doesn't matter what you do, even though I don't know it and I can't explain it, I know it's done with smoke and mirrors because my father told me so. But those who are looking for a God who can walk on water, so to speak, that's how they would know that this is God. But what would you expect? What do we know about God prior to Jesus coming to earth, so that when he does turn up, you'd say, ah, that's the one who's God? See, the Bible talks of knowing God and how we can know him. First, we know him as the creator of the universe. So the psalmist says, the heavens declare the glory of God. And Romans chapter 1 says, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. Now, that's not a logical proof for the existence of God. It's just the recognition that we humans are different to animals. Unlike the animals, we have a sense of the Creator. We look for something beyond the next meal. We look to see the Creator standing behind the creation. We actually think there is more to life than just this world, that this world has come from somebody, somewhere, some rational mind is behind what we have. And the Old Testament Jew knew that this creation came about by the Word of God. For God said, let there be, and there was. Over and again in that majestic first chapter of the Bible, we have the statement, and God said, let there be, followed up with, and there was, and there was. So the psalmist wrote of the power of God's word to just put into effect whatever he wants. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. God spoke, and it happened. The creation of the world by God's word is therefore something that is rational. It's a way of saying that the creation was not a kind of random act, a divine accident, a big mistake. It was not an accident that it just happened. At this point, friends, of course, it's one of the fundamental differences between atheism and theism, isn't it? For the real debate is not between creation and evolution. The real debate is between accidentalism and intention. God created the world by his intentional purpose. He spoke and it happened. And that is why we expect it to be a rational thing that we can investigate and find rhyme, reason, understanding, purpose, structure, because it is made by a mind. It wasn't just an accident, whereby we're here because we're here because we're here because we're here, when in fact, therefore, the cow is better than we are, because we think there is some creator and purpose and significance where the cow understands there's just the next meal. That's all there is. So, the word of God was so powerful that the Old Testament Jew knew it was life-giving. We read about it in Deuteronomy 8, where it spoke of the time when Moses was taking the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt and walked them across the desert for 40 years. And he said in those 40 years, at the end of it, you see, we've taught you that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. We're very conscious of the bread and the things we spread on it as well as part of what keeps us alive. But in fact, there is much more. It is God who gives the rain and the seasons, the crops and the capacity for humans to create the food to feed the multitudes of the world. It is not just bread that keeps us alive. It is God who keeps us alive. And of course, his word was the light by which we could see our way. So the psalmist says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So the word of God, powerful, life-giving, rational, the light to show you the way of life. Now let's look at our passage in John chapter 1. John chapter 1. That's page 1068. 1068. And The personal pronoun he could also be it. And if a Jew was reading this in the first place, they'd read it as it, because the same personal pronouns it and he is the same in Greek at this particular point in the first few verses. So let me read it as an it. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This was in the beginning with God. All things were made through it. And without it was not anything made that was made. In it was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. A good, faithful Old Testament Jew reading his Old Testament would say, yes, that's right. From the very beginning, God's Word made everything. And there was nothing made other than what God made by his word. And life itself comes from his word. And life is the light of men. His word gives us life and gives us light and shines in our darkness. No Jew would disagree with the first paragraph of John chapter 1. The role and the place of the word of God was central to their knowledge of God. But the Old Testament people of God knew even more than that. They knew more than simply there was a creator and that he created by his word. They knew his character. Come with me to Deuteronomy for a moment or two. Back to Deuteronomy chapter 4, page 178 in your Bibles. Page 178 in your Bibles. Here's Moses, end of 40 years wandering across the desert, taking all the slaves to their promised land. It tells them they've got to keep the law that he's given them when they come into the promised land. Deuteronomy chapter 4, and I'm reading from verse 4. But you hold fast to the Lord your God. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are all alive today. See, I've taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you're entering to take possession of it. Keep them. Do them. For that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? Israel knew God. Israel knew God's law. Israel knew the God of righteousness, the God of justice, the God who had his word, his law. From that great trip from Egypt to the promised land, the people of God met with God at Mount Sinai, and there he gave him his words. The ones we call the Ten Commandments, the Old Testament actually calls the Ten Words. And he revealed himself to Moses, and he showed Moses his glory, the glory of his character and of his nature. Glory is a funny word. It means splendor, magnificence. See, I mean, the glory of Sydney is the harbor and the beaches and the weather, and the glory of New York are the skyscrapers, and the glory of Chicago is their beautiful architecture, and the glory of God, the splendor of God, the reputation of God. What is that? For what marked God out from all the other false gods in the ancient world was his moral and righteous character. He was not fickle and self-serving like the gods of the Greeks or the gods of the Romans. He was not harsh and cruel like the gods of the Moabites. He didn't demand that you sacrifice your children. In fact, he strictly forbade you to sacrifice your children like that. He didn't want children sacrificed to him or humans to engage in sexual immorality with him or with each other for his sake and for his prurient interest like the Canaanite gods did. No. He declared his name and character to Moses. We read it in Exodus 34. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Now let's just slow down and see the beginning of that again. The Lord, it's spelt in capital letters, uppercase, not just because we're being silly or stupid, it's because in the Hebrew it means his name is there, Yahweh. Yahweh, Yahweh. We don't know how to pronounce Yahweh, that's just our best guess. Jehovah, it's the same thing we're talking about, but that's our worst guess because it wasn't Jehovah. Yahweh, Yahweh. That is, it's not just any God, it's this God, the true God, the God of Israel, Yahweh by name. And notice two characteristics about him, two very little Hebrew words which are peppered all through the Old Testament and really important. The steadfast love. It's a very important little Hebrew word. It means mercy, forgiveness, grace, pardon, generosity, and faithfulness. The other important little Hebrew word, which means reliability, trustworthiness, truth. It's what you can rely upon because it is true. Here, my friends, is an extraordinary understanding of God and his character, one that we've come to take for granted because Western civilization has been built on it. And so we just assume it. But you move outside of Western civilization and the gods are nothing like this God. He is gracious and generous, that is, with unmerited favour. He is truthful, trustworthy, reliable, faithful. He gives his word and he keeps his word. In fact, God is bound by his word. That's his character. He chooses to bind himself to his own word. It's from this concept of God that we have the basis of civilization, called the rule of law. All the other ancient world's kingdoms, the king was above the law. The king could do what he likes. He would make law for other people, and they would have to keep it. But if he didn't like the look of them, he'd do what he likes with them. That's what tyrants do, even to this day. Why? That's what you'll find prophets in other religions do, even to this day. Muhammad had special laws just for him, didn't he? Everybody could only have four wives. Muhammad could have more than four. He didn't have to live under the law. You see, the rulers, they don't live under the law, but God, the creator of the universe, he is faithful to his word to the extent that he keeps his own law. He binds himself to his own word. That's an extraordinary concept. And once you've got a God like that, you can then see how you create law as the means by which you have people living with safety and security and certainty of expectation as to what's to happen. You don't have to constantly butter up the king and keep on his good side lest he suddenly turn on you and off with your head. He has to be able to demonstrate that you have broken the law before he can take action against you. Well, come back to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Back here in 1068 is the page number. And the coming of the word of God into the world. But now the pronoun changes. It can't be it. It has to be a he. Verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He wasn't the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world. The world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people didn't receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of men, but of God. There is a new breaking in the history of civilization, humanity, the world, the universe. Something was happening. And John the Baptist was the forerunner who said, it's about to happen, it's coming. The light that enlightens everybody, the Word of God is coming into the world now. And now God was camping with humans. For we read in verse 14, one of the most incredible verses of the Bible, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the word dwelt is pitched his tent, camped. In old translations, they translated it tabernacled. But tabernacle's a big word which means tent. Four syllables to tabernacle, four letters to tent. I go with tent. It's a much easier thing to cope with. And my spelling record, it's good. Tabernacled even gets fouled up by the word spell checks. And so he came and camped with us. He came and tented with us. He came and lived with us. This is an extraordinary statement. The Word, which back in verse 1 we're told is God himself, the Word, which back in verses 3 we're told created everything in the universe, the Word, has now come to live in a tent with us. He didn't become an appearance of flesh, he became flesh. He didn't become a human spirit, he became flesh. He became a man in every sense of the word man. And he dwelt, he pitched his tent amongst us and lived here with us. Okay, now how would you recognize that this man was the Word who created the universe? Because the verse goes on to say that we were seeing his glory, and the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, verse 14, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. It wasn't that he walked around without any need to have any food because he was the source of life himself and the source of food himself. It wasn't that he walked around knowing everything because as a child he actually had to grow in knowledge and understanding. It wasn't that he could do miracles to show off. In fact, he always refused to do miracles to show off. No, no. He displayed the very character of God, grace and truth. He displayed the glory of God, grace and truth. For his glory was the same as his Father's glory. It was the glory of love and faithfulness, of grace and truth. And that's a fairly hard glory to pick or to spot. A miracle or two would be easier. A mighty army and a few major conquests would be easier. A deep philosophical reasoning and discussion and debate, they would be impressive. But grace and truth? It was not immediate for the disciples. They didn't see Jesus and say, oh, gee, that bloke over there, I think he's God. It was not like that. Because that bloke over there, he looks like a man. Because that's what he was. He walked like a man, he talked like a man. There was nothing particularly beautiful or attractive about him. In fact, one of the interesting things in the Gospel of the New Testament is he's never described. We don't know if he's tall or short, fat or thin. We don't know if he had a beard or long hair or cut it regularly. We don't know if his teeth were straight or crooked. We don't know if he was blue-eyed blonde or a brown-eyed brunette. Although, being Jewish, I have my suspicions. Nothing about him marks him out as being anything distinctive as a man other than he was a man. He was impressive in the sense that he could inspire great confidence in people and attract great crowds, and he lived as a man of integrity and compassion, but they didn't know who they were looking at or what they were looking at. He explained to them what he was doing, but they didn't understand the Old Testament enough to get the point of what he was doing. Look at it on the way through John's Gospel. Come to chapter 2, over the page, chapter 2. Jesus has just cleansed the temple. And verse 18, so the Jews said to him, what signs do you do to show us for, for doing these things. Verse 19, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days?" By the way, that's one of the ways which we know the date of Jesus and his ministry, because we know when the temple was started to be rebuilt, and it took them longer than 43 years, it took them 83 years, 46 years. It was only halfway up at this stage. It was a massive building. And they're saying, "Well, you've taken 46 years to build a temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. See, they didn't understand what he was saying any more than the Jews understood what he was saying. "Destroy this temple and I'm going to raise it in 3 days." Well, now that's a pretty impressive miracle. It's taken an army of people to take 46 years and we're still only halfway there. You're going to do it in 3 days? Now, Jesus didn't build a temple. Jesus didn't have a shovel, Jesus didn't do anything about the temple. But when he died, 3 days later he rose again. And in his death and resurrection, he made the temple building in Jerusalem obsolete, otiose, no longer needed. No longer do you have to go with an act sacrifice up to the temple in Jerusalem in order to offer up the sacrifice to find forgiveness for your sins, because in Jesus' death and resurrection, you enter into the very presence of God in heaven itself. In 3 days, he built the temple better than they could in 46 years. But of course, they didn't understand that till after the event. Come across to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Jesus is entering into Jerusalem in verse 12 of chapter 12. The next day, the large crowds that had come. Sorry, I'll give you a bit of time. Page 1083. The next day, the large crowds that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples didn't understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and that had been done to him. See, Muhammad came into Mecca in the front of 10,000 soldiers to conquer the city. That's how kings rule. Jesus comes in on a donkey. Not even a full-grown one, just a little baby donkey. That is not how kings come. And yet, the Old Testament in Zechariah 9 said that's how the king was coming. And that is how the king came. But if you don't know Zechariah 9, you won't see the point when he arrives like that. And you miss it. But if you've got your Bible glasses on, you say, Hang on, here's a bloke coming in to conquer the city, sitting on a donkey without an army. This is the Prince of Peace. This is the one. You see, it's got to do with your expectations as to whether you would recognise him when he came. Chapter 20 of John's Gospel, verse 24. An event we know well, I presume. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came, that is, after his resurrection, into the upper room. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said, "Unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I'll never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them, and although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your fingers here and see my hands, and put your hand and place it in my side. Don't disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God."
And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet believed."
See, after his resurrection, it all fell into place. Not that the resurrection was the one foolproof miracle, better than walking on water or feeding multitudes or... No, no. It's because in his death and resurrection, the kingdom of God had become known. For that's what he was doing. He was making God known. Come back with me to John 1. Back to John 1. Pick it up again from verse 14, this last paragraph of it, of the passage we're reading. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This is he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me,' because he was before me. And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one's ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side has made him known." We finally saw his grace and truth when the innocent man was crucified and rose again. For we finally experience the grace that he came to give. We finally understood what he'd come to do. I mean, John bore witness about his importance, but we have got more than just witness of John saying, "Hey, this is the really important one who's much more important than me because he was before me." We have got the grace, the mercy, the forgiveness that he has won for us. See, your problem and my problem, the 21st century problem of knowing God, is not lack of information. It's lack of relationship. It's a very different thing. We know about God, everybody knows about God, but we are living our lives as if there is no God, or as if we're God. Sometimes it's in active rebellion against him. Quite often it's just passive indifference towards him. But if you stop and think about God for a while, you'll realize that you can't be passively indifferent about your maker, owner, creator, ruler, judge. I mean, if he is God, ignoring him is daft. That's our problem. Our problem is our rebellion, a rebelliousness against God. It's not the information. And what Jesus does for us in his death and resurrection was to pay for our sin and to bring us forgiveness and mercy and reconciliation with God. He was the God of the Old Testament, the God who promised the coming of his Saviour, and he sent his Son. The God who so loved us that he laid down his life for us. See, Moses brought the law. The law was very important. And it's really magnificent. And it creates the whole of modern civilization, as I suggested to you, in the rule of law. The concept that the king is under the law, it's an extraordinary concept. Quite foreign in the ancient world. All the different peoples of the world. How odd it is that God should choose the Jews. But when you look at them all, the Jews, tiny little nation of no significance politically, powerfully, economically in the ancient world, the Jews had a view and understanding of life and reality unlike anybody else's. And to this day, they are the ones who have continued. Ever met a Moabite? Ever come across an Amalekite? You just don't get them these days. But there are Jews everywhere in this world. And the great thing they had was Moses and the law. But the law never saves you. In fact, just the reverse. It's the law that condemns you. More rules, more regulations never save anybody. At best, they will protect us from our own foolishness or greed or something or other. But there is no forgiveness in law. There's just condemnation in law. You shall not, you shall not, you mustn't, it's wrong, don't do that, don't touch that, don't stand there, don't do this. The rules and regulations, they restrict life, they constrict life, they destroy life in the end because they condemn. For which one of us hasn't broken one of the rules, one of the laws? And the law gives you no answer. But Jesus, he brought grace. He brought forgiveness. He brought mercy. He brought pardon. Now that's what I need. And so do you. That's what you need. You need to be forgiven and to find the source of forgiveness and pardon. Because when you've got forgiveness and pardon, you can go back into relationship with the person, can't you? I've told you before, but haven't told you for some time, so I'll remind you again of the terrible experience I had with a book on dolphins and whales. I borrowed it from the library. I lost it in my study. You haven't been to my study, but if you had, you would understand how I could have lost a book. I was sure I had returned the book. When the library contacted me, I said, no, I've returned that book. But a couple of years later, one of my children found it. Daddy, here's a book. This is a lovely book on whales and dolphins. And it says it belongs to the library. Why have you got it? Oh, look, the due date back. It was 2 years ago, Daddy. Why have you still got the book? Have you stolen this book? No, I haven't stolen. I mean to take it back. I just don't like that library. I never go there these days. I mean, the amount of fine that was on me on that book was worth half the library by this stage of the game. I was waiting for an amnesty when I just could kind of sneak it back sometime or something or other, but it never came. And because I never went near the library and the book sat on my shelf for another year or so, it just kind of was an irritant to me. That's all it was. And I made sure that my children couldn't find it and remind me of it, as only children are capable of pointing out the failings and foibles of their parents. Some of you are still doing it, and some of you I can see smile because you're parents. Now, one day, it overwhelmed, and I did the right thing, and I went back to the library, and I gave them in the book, and I apologised to them, and they, in their grace and mercy, forgave me my debt. Almost. They cut it down to a couple of dollars. It was running at several hundred at this stage. A couple was grace, mercy, forgiveness. And you know what? Once they'd done that, I looked around and it was a very good library, full of really good books. And I was happy to be there. And I thought I would visit regularly from there on in and take out other books as well, because why should I pay for books when there's a first-class library down the road? You see, I knew nothing of the library because I did not want to know anything of the library because I was guilty. And the rules and regulations of the library, all they ever did was condemn me. But when I found the grace and mercy of a librarian, when I found her faithfulness and her loving kindness, why? Then I entered back into relationship with the library and I came to know the library and know it well. And that is like God. As long as you don't want to do what God says, as long as you are ignoring God, as long as you are holding in your own secret life the little thing that you like doing or want to do or keep doing that you know you shouldn't be doing, why then of course you don't know God. But when you find God's mercy and forgiveness in the fact that he has paid the penalty for you and risen to give you new life, then you come to know God. For you are known by him. John chapter 1 is the great Christmas passage. No angels, No baby, no donkey. By the way, there's not a donkey in the other ones either. No stable, no food trough. It's not there. Because really, they are the unimportant elements of Christmas. The incarnation is there because that's the centre of the Christmas story. But the reason for the incarnation is even more important. That we might know God. How do we know God? By his grace and truth. That's how we know God. So when Jesus came, he came as a man, and everybody looked at him and said, well, he's a man. But as they got to know him, and as they saw him die for them and rise again, they said, now I know God. The God who was the Word, who created everything and given life. Now I know that God personally. So Christmas is about Easter. It's about receiving the Word. Verse 10, 11, you see, he came to his own didn't receive him. But to all who did receive him, verse 12, who believed in his name, he gives the right to become the children of God. Instead of being the enemy of God, I become a member of his family and know him personally. Because Jesus brings grace and truth. Not by being born as a baby, but by becoming flesh and living amongst us as a man, dying our death and rising again so that we can be pardoned.